Open up your Bibles with me tonight to, we're in part 19. You should have an outline tonight. And I've kind of gone over, because Isaiah is such a large book, for me, I have to outline things. So we are actually working on the second part of what I had started when the prophecies concerning God's judgment, the nations, and the triumph over the world. And that covers all the way through chapter 27, verse 13. However, there's an A, B, C, D on a Harvard outline. And those capital letters are what's used to designate where we're at in that picture. So I've skipped A through D already, and we're at E tonight. So we are in Roman numeral 2. F tonight. Okay. I was talking to Debbie Harvey earlier, and I got them all mixed up in my head. Okay, we're at F tonight. So God's judgment of Judah and Jerusalem. And you know, as we, oh, there it all is, okay. So as we are looking at this picture, it's a picture really referring to judgment, but it's also of grace. And I think one of the things that sometimes trips people up is they are afraid to study Bible prophecy because they're afraid to hear the things of God's judgment. And one of the things I'm going to be talking about on Sunday morning, not to give you a preview for that, but is about forgiveness. But within forgiveness, people have a hard time understanding why they're being disciplined. And I'll just give you a little cue right now. And we'll talk about this in depth on Sunday morning. But forgiveness, that's covered under the blood of Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. But how about now, when we go through things? Well, there's some churches or denominations who feel like you lose your salvation if you backslide or fall away or whatever. Well, then I would have to say maybe you never even had it if you're already contemplating you've lost it. Because Ephesians 1:13, the Apostle Paul declares, he says, after you believe this word of promise, the gospel of your salvation, after you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption, the day that the Lord takes us. So you're sealed. I don't unseal anybody. In fact, I'm sealed by God. I didn't get sealed on my own. I certainly can't unseal me. But God is the sealer. He's the one who gave us the Holy Spirit. So when people go through things, and we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, they have a hard time. Is this God punishing me for my sins? Well, if all my sins are paid for, what would it be? According to Dr. J.E. Adams, he refers to it as there is the judicial side of God, but there's also the fatherly side of God. God the Father who disciplines his children. And by the way, that's in the book of Hebrews. We'll see that on Sunday morning. So there's another part that you need to understand when you go through things. And so we'll touch on this a little bit tonight because it's all kind of previewed right here in the Old Testament. And so let's go there tonight, except for the security of your salvation, for they didn't even know the salvation that you and I have at that time. So we are in chapter 22 tonight, and as we go in chapter 22, we begin to see some exciting things. I'm not really looking to just pass through, because chapter 22 has a lot for us, but in the first seven verses, I'd like you to follow along as I read in that particular area of Isaiah chapter 22, verses 1 through 7. It says, "The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together, and they're captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together, and they fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me, and I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people, for it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array against, or array at the gate." Father God, tonight we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals for your glory, God. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit, and make these words of this prophecy, Father, speak to our hearts today, Lord, that we might take application of the principles and of the areas, Lord, of doctrine and theology in order to apply to our own life, that we might glorify you in every decision we make. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So first and foremost, there is a little bit of an outline here. Oh, I do have it on my outline. The judgment, the reasons for the judgment is in verses 8 through 19, the judgment in verses 1 through 7, and in verses 20 through 25, the grace of God. God always, in judgment, has mercy. He always has a way for you to find the truth. And you know, that's exciting to me. At least that is while we're alive, we have that opportunity. And we need to make the right choice while we're alive, because right now is the time of decision. Joel cried out, he said, "Sound the trumpet, for now we're in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And you say, well, wait a minute, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, what does that mean? Well, even right now, you're in the valley of decision, because you see, we could die tonight, or somebody could that we know, and they will then give an account to God on where they made their decision. Did they make their decision for Christ or against Christ? It's one or the other. It's not in between. So when Joel cries that out, I love that prophecy. He says, for the day of the Lord is near, because they will answer. It may not be the day of the Lord that you and I are thinking of tonight, but you see, if we die physically, then there's no other opportunity except to give an account to God for what you decided while you were alive. And I pray tonight you made the right decision. I know you did. But there are those loved ones of ours who have not made that decision. So it's important. So this is a picture of God's judgment, but also of God's grace to make the right decision. And I think it's extremely important to realize that in chapter 22, we're going to cover chapter 23, which is going to be the fall of the financial world. If you're going to look at it prophetically, jumping way out there, but historically, it was also a fall, the fall of Tyre. And then when you get to chapter 24, it's going to be the worldwide judgment, also known to you and I as the Great Tribulation period that will affect the whole world. But, of course, the prophecies have their early beginnings, the historical impact, and that's what we're looking at tonight. But they also jump way out there in our future as well. And so the Valley of Vision, actually in chapter 22 there, it says the burden against the Valley of Vision. Well, right there should give you a little indicator. The burden, that doesn't sound good. Against the Valley of Vision, what is that? Well, the Valley of Vision is one of the valleys around Jerusalem. And most scholars believe it's the Kidron Valley, because as you're in the Kidron Valley, it surrounds Jerusalem, which sits up on a hill. But there's also another aspect. Below or around the Kidron Valley, there's all these other hills. So Jerusalem is a city surrounded by hills. And so as you think about that, it's not flat. When we've taken people to Jerusalem and we come up the hill, coming up over the pass there, all of a sudden you see some tanks that were there from previous wars. You see things on the side of the road. But all of a sudden you come up and you look at this beautiful city of Jerusalem standing tall up above all the hills that surround Jerusalem. It's an amazing sight. I like to take people when we go on tour. I like to bring them up there when we spend our final time in Jerusalem. I like to bring them up that highway, because there's shorter ways to get there, but when you come up that highway, you see it, and it's just breathtaking in your experience. So, but there's an attack and a siege by a cruel enemy, a coming judgment. So it says here, the Valley of Vision. You get the vision of Jerusalem. Now, if you think ahead to those that were reading this and hearing this from Jews, they were there hearing from the Isaiah, and they all thought of it. They talked about going up to Jerusalem. It was always up to Jerusalem. That was the center of the world. That was the center of the earth. It was the center of vision. But when you're down in the Kidron Valley, it really stands up there. But it was to get their attention on the fact that at Jerusalem something was going to happen. And yet I think about this because, you see, we also know that the Lord's going to come back. and he's going to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives, go through the Kidron Valley, and it's going to split open and walk right in, and he's going to destroy all the enemies who thought that they are the powers of the world. And yet, it's not going to happen. Now, is he going to actually fight them? He doesn't have to. It'll just happen. Boom. It's all done. So he says to them in verse 1, the burden against the valley of vision, what ails you now? What's wrong with you? That you have all gone up to the housetops. Now, this will intrigue the ladies a little bit because you see in Jerusalem, when you go up there, if you look down on the sides of the north, for instance, you see down over where David's palace was, and you see all the area that had houses there, and still are a lot of houses there, and you see the rooftops. Rooftops are a big thing in Israel, because the rooftops are where people entertained. And so he tells them, he says, what ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? He's giving them a question that's going to make them think, okay, what do we go up to the housetops for? Well, barbecue, party. It's all symbolic. But also, to look out if somebody's coming at you, an enemy, for instance, then you'd go up to the housetop, you get a good view. You wanted to have the view. Unless you're like Pastor Moyle and you got one of those little things that you fly around like the military has. Anyhow, I hope he's not flying over my house. But anyhow, okay. So, but you go up to the rooftop, to the housetop. Now, it's interesting because one of the things you also get to do at Jerusalem is they got these high places, for instance, the walls that surround Jerusalem. In fact, on the free day of a tour, often I've mentioned that you can take a tour around the wall. And some of our people did that. I've done it in years in the past. I don't do it anymore. But some do on the free day. They like to just kind of choose where they wanted to go, where we don't take the people, because obviously we can't take people and walk around those walls. But people do. And when they do, from the Jaffa Gate on over to the Herod Gate, the top of the walls, they get to see something very interesting. They get to see the city of Old Jerusalem, the old city, from the top of the wall. And you can see all these rooftop houses. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of doing a little side work in Studio City and for construction. And so and this woman has a huge balcony on the back of her house, so you can see all of Beverly Hills, Hollywood, and all of that. But she wasn't happy with that. She actually has a patio up on top of the roof, and it's very unusual to see that here, but she's got two, and I mean they're big. And I go up there, okay, what are we going to do with this patio? What are you going to do with that patio? There are two different places. But in Israel, see, the patios or the rooftops are used for everything. There's where you do all your entertaining. And so it's very important, but they're flat, and they serve as patios. And it's kind of like their backyard, so to speak, is up on that roof. You'll find gardens up there. You'll find furniture up there. And if you were in David's day, you might have even had Bathsheba over across that valley over there as well, because people use them. Now, you'll also see, even in our modern world today, women will mop those areas up on top. Why? Because it's where the children play. And that's where they go. They not only entertain up there, it's their patio. So they clean them and everything. And they will mop the rooftops. And you ladies think you have it bad here? Go there, because you got dirt, you know, in the air. And it lands on your patio, and you got to clean up all that. And so I don't know about the guys, not a male chauvinist thing, so I just know that a lot of the ladies, that was where their children would play, so they would clean it. It's a place for outdoor entertainment. Outdoor eating was done on the rooftop. So as the prophet is looking at Jerusalem from the Valley of Vision, he sees the people on the rooftops or the housetops, and he's going, what ails you now? That you have all gone up to the housetops. What are you doing up there? Well, they're not looking for their children to play in this part. They're not looking for their barbecue that's going to take place on the weekend. You know what they're looking for? The enemy who's going to be coming after them. Isaiah's been warning them. The enemy is coming. Wake up before the coming of the Lord. And now the amazing thing is, to the prophet, there's all this partying going on up here, and are not paying attention. Look at verse 2. He says, "You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle." No, they're drunk. They're just partying so much they can't even stand up. And he says, and you're full of noise. You think this is a party time when you should be looking because the enemy's coming. See, they were under siege. Sennacherib and his troops, the Assyrians, were not that far away, but they thought, oh, nobody's going to bother us. We've got it made. So they were having a party. They weren't even aware of what was going on in their world around them. It's thought historically that Sennacherib, who had come with the Assyrian forces, had surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and these people aren't even paying attention. And he's saying, well, what ails you? Well, actually, what was ailing them was their sickness of just their partying and not caring about what was going on. You know, this speaks prophetically of our day. Because if you think about it, and I don't know how many of you have seen the film Left Behind, but my wife and I saw it last night with another couple from the church. And it may not be the movie that's going to win the awards and the Emmys, but the theater I was in Huntington Beach, that I think most people will leave that film going, is this true or not? And no matter what happens or the quality of the film, I think the message is what you got to see here. Is it true or not? Because if it's true and you haven't done anything about it, you're in trouble. Because all of a sudden that day will happen. The Thief in the Night, I remember the old film, Thief in the Night. I used to show that in the old Brea Theater. And this dates me, but I used to show it as many times as I could a month because it would always cause people to say, oh my goodness, is this going to happen? And then I would get up and preach behind it and say, yes, it will. It's going to happen. In a moment that you don't even think it's going to happen, you'll be partying, you'll be doing your thing, and it's going to happen, and you'll get left behind. And then when Kirk Cameron did the other Left Behind, along with the book series, it was amazing. My wife and I watched it the other night. You can watch it on Netflix for free. I mean, if you belong to Netflix. And we watched it, and we watched some of those. Because you see, people are just going about partying, doing their thing, and they're not even caring. Hold your place here. Go with me. Let's jump ahead to the future. This was historic. It did happen. But let's jump out into the future a little bit. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Because I think sometimes we've become, you see, I have studied Bible prophecy for a long, long time. And I've studied it. It was like the thing that intrigued me more than anything else as I was reading through the Bible, other than the good news of Jesus Christ. But I just found so much within it that I just thought, oh, I've got to learn more and more and more. So in Matthew chapter 24, go with me to verse 36. He says, "But of that day and that hour," this is in red, Jesus is speaking, "no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. For as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." What were the days of Noah? And he tells us, in verse 38, "For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." So, in other words, they were doing exactly what Isaiah said they were doing. They were partying. They weren't even caring. They were just kind of going through life. And the enemy surrounding them, and they're not even paying attention to that. And it says, there they were. And then verse 39, "And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, they'll be going about their business just thinking life is normal, just do whatever we're doing, and all of a sudden it's going to happen. Boom. It's going to happen faster than you can twinkle your eye. And it says in verse 41, "Two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other one left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect." And so, you know, I think in our lives as Christians, you know, we know the Lord's coming back, but none of us know when. And yet, we're told here to enjoin in this fact that we should be watching and waiting. But there's a lot of prophecies that have already taken place that are quite amazing in verse 32 and 33 and 32, he says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." So he's telling you, you can learn from nature itself, something is happening. But he's using Israel as the example. The fig tree always represents Israel in Bible prophecy. He says, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near. It's at the door." I mean, how close is somebody at the door? They're real close. My dog always knows when somebody's at the door. But even if they even come close to the door. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So what is he saying? Israel is going to blossom. They'll be in their land once again. This is a miracle that the nation of Israel is in that land. It's a total miracle. And yet he says, the generation that sees this shall not pass away. Well, that's my generation. In 1948, Israel became a nation. Now, it wasn't until 67 they took Jerusalem, but you can argue on Bible prophecy all day long on some of those facts. But the reality is, my generation saw Israel return from exile, coming from all over the world and came back to Israel and once again became a nation. That is exciting. And he says, but this generation will not pass away. It means it will not entirely leave this earth till this be fulfilled. And what's going to happen to the world? Oh, they'll just be partying on their housetop, their rooftop. They're going to be having barbecues. They're going to be just doing their thing. And all of a sudden, the Lord's going to come. Boom. Well, it's not going to be a pretty picture for those that are left behind. And so Isaiah is warning them historically. He says, you know what? Wake up, people. What ails you now that you've all gone up to the housetop? You're looking up and you're seeing, oh, there's Sennacherib and his army out there of Assyrians, but they're not going to get us. Really? Well, Isaiah 24, when we get there, is going to say that the people were not ready and many perished as a result. Not because of Sennacherib, because Sennacherib was overthrown. God took care of that. But there's another subtle enemy that takes advantage of us. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 24, prophetically. So he says in chapter 22, verse 3, he says, and so your slain men are not slain with the sword. So they're not dead in battle. They're not getting prepared for war. They're not preparing for anything. So the question I would ask you tonight, that's in verse 2 of chapter 22. I would ask you tonight, are you ready? Are you preparing for the coming of the Lord? You say, how do I prepare? Well, you go out and charge as much as you can and get long-term financing. No. You live your life in the way that you should. You get your life in order. You know, sometimes I ask myself, I says, I'm doing all this work to get my life in order, but he's going to come anytime. And I really believe he is going to come anytime. So why should I get my life in order? Because it's the responsible, prudent, and Christian example and thing to do. Right? Absolutely. But I remember in the 70s, Pastor Chuck would be telling us, the Lord's coming anytime. And we'd all be out there street witnessing, telling people to come to the Lord, and it was just exciting. Exciting to see. We would have concerts and Mustard Seed and all these groups would be there and we'd be seeing people come to the Lord. I was showing movies at the Old Brea Theater, getting people every week coming to the Lord. And then all of a sudden, he didn't come. So what do you do now? You still get people coming to the Lord and you still work on it because you see, we don't know when he's coming. But I know one thing, every prophecy has been fulfilled that would hold him back except his own time. And he's going to come when people are not thinking about it. So he's going to come. In the meantime, we should be responsible because the Bible tells us everybody, Peter says, everybody that has this hope in them of the coming of the Lord will purify their hearts. So I should live attempting to do the best I can with my life. Now, the amazing thing to the prophet is that all this partying was going on in the midst of troublesome times. And the city is under siege, and many of the people are going to die as a result of the siege. But it's thought historically that this is the time. Now, God takes care of that, but yet the people have an issue. You see, while the Assyrians are going to come up against Jerusalem, you have to prepare for that to some degree. And we're going to just talk about that in a moment. So let's go to verse 3 of chapter 22. He says, all your rulers have fled together. That's all the politicians. They all ran. They said, oh man, let's get out of town quickly. That's what politicians do, you know. But anyhow, that's another side story. So they're captured by the archers. And this isn't the music group, okay? So, or whatever. So they're captured by the archers. What does that mean? Shoom. That's what it means. So as the politicians were running from their responsibility, the warriors, the archers, were shooting them with their arrows. And it says, all who are found in you are bound together, and they fled from afar. So it would seem that the rulers, they're just taken off. They don't want to be there. And so Isaiah is just really going to have a hard time with this. Look at verse 4. Therefore I said, and this is one of those that's because of this. He said, I said, look away from me, for I weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. Isaiah says, my heart's breaking. I see it. The perspective he had was not the party time and let's just have a good time. No, he sees something totally different. He sees the pain of the people of Israel. He sees the problems, these whole things, and he says, it's perplexing to me. And he says, don't try and comfort me because you're not going to be able to do it. He says, I was weeping bitterly. You know, I think if we would even get a little bit of that to weep and cry out for the people who don't know the Lord. You know, this film, I think, is an opportunity for us as Christians. We should pray that people would go see that film, not because it's going to be a tremendous film, but because maybe it'll wake them up that Jesus is coming back, whether they want him to or not. And there's going to be a moment, like as portrayed in that film, that it's going to happen. People will be caught unaware. And if they are, they are going to get left behind. So Isaiah is crying out. Do we cry out for our lost ones, you know, the ones that we know in our families? I think, you know, maybe that should touch us a little bit, and maybe just a little bit, maybe a lot more than a little bit. But he says, don't labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. He sees them like a father, and he's just in broken over it. He says, verse 5, for it is a day of trouble, underline day of trouble. And that always has an expositional constancy. When it's mentioned in prophetic scripture, it will always remain the same. And it's referring here to the day of trouble, being the trouble of tribulation, the trouble, the day of the Lord, and all of those things. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts. You know, I think that that is important to realize. The day of judgment is coming. In one of these films I had seen, I was watching it with my wife, and it seems like the trouble seems to be more referring back, not this particular film, but earlier films, referring back to what the Antichrist is going to do to people. And yeah, that's going to be a problem. But do not ever forget, it's a day of judgment from God. That's where the troubles are really going to come. And if you study in Revelation, you know that God is the one in charge inflicting that. Why? Because they broke his laws. And judicially, God will bring judgment during that time. And it's going to be very severe. But he uses things. He'll use the Antichrist. He'll use all these things. And so it says, but the Lord God of hosts, in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. This here is important because Isaiah's perspective, he knows that destruction's going to come. He doesn't really see all that is going to happen, but he says these people aren't even being awake to the problem. They're just partying. They're not even thinking of how important this is, but it's a day of trouble. He says people fleeing to the mountains for covering them, a day of trouble, a day of perplexity. It's also interesting to point out that Jesus said something similar in Matthew 24. I didn't read all of that, Olivet Discourse, as it's called, but he talks about, you know, that when judgment begins to happen, people will flee. And he says, if it's in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, you're in trouble, because how far can you get away if you're trying to be an observer of that law of that day? But then he goes on and he starts to open up another area. He says, Elam bore the quiver, verse 6, with chariots of men and horsemen, and uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that your choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and your horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. So the armory that he's speaking of here that becomes to be revealed a little bit later, actually, in verse 8, he removed the protection of Judah. You looked into that day to the armor of the house of the forest. If you got the old King James, it's talking about the armory. It was actually built by Solomon with cedars that came from Lebanon, from the house of the forest. And because the wood came out of the forest of Lebanon, they were looking to their own power rather than looking to the Lord. And because they had all of this prosperity that seemed to be there, but they still had the enemy, they were living somewhat prosperous. Their days were going on. They weren't thinking about the troubles that would come. They were thinking about just for the day, kind of like today. They were eating and drinking and marrying and just carrying on and weren't really thinking of the day. But the troops of the Assyrians will soon be arriving. They're going to fill up those valleys surrounding the city of Jerusalem. They're going to cut off the supplies, and the people weren't really concerned. They don't seem to be concerned. War was imminent, and it doesn't seem to bother them. Now, this sets up for the next passages, beginning at verse 8. So he removed the protection of Judah. Notice he removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together there at the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look into its maker. Notice it's capitalized. Nor did you have respect for him, and that's capitalized, who fashioned it long ago. So he's indicting Israel. He's telling them the reason judgment is coming, the reasons for this judgment is, you are looking at everything from the world's perspective, and you're not looking at God's perspective. Now, I think we could all feel a little bit of that sometimes. They were fortifying the walls. And how did they do it? Well, it's interesting, when you go to Israel today, you'll see part of that. You can see the ruins of that particular wall that he's referring to. And the people lived up against the wall. The poor people, their houses were built right up against the wall. And what did they do? They said, you know what? Maybe we ought to think about this. Maybe we ought to get prepared. So they began to tear down their houses that was up against the wall. And you can actually see those ruins today. When you go and look at that particular wall, you can see the ruins of the homes that once were there. Well, they started tearing them down and said, you know what? We better fortify ourselves. And if you go to the Jewish quarter, you'll see some of the archaeological excavations there over the last years, and they've come across what is known as the Broad Wall. The Broad Wall is mentioned in Nehemiah. When you studied Nehemiah, you came across that term, the Broad Wall. And that Broad Wall was huge. And the people built their houses up against it because, hey, why build the whole thing like we do independently? They built it right up and used the wall as an advantage. And you can see the ruins of it because they started tearing it down. And as they were tearing it down in Hezekiah's time, the wall of Nehemiah, the junction, and during that particular time, you could see the remains of what they were doing. So the foundations of the house were destroyed in order that they might take the rocks from those houses and use it in building the wall to fortify themselves. So they built off of that from their homes. They built another portion of the wall to protect themselves. So at least some of them were waking up. And then Isaiah has a few words for them. He says, you even made a reservoir in verse 13. So you fortified the wall. That's good, okay. But you also made a reservoir. What is he doing? He's telling them they're turning to everything but God. And I think it's important to recognize that this is where the subtle part of this prophecy comes to us in the future. Because what they were doing is, instead of just looking to God, God, what do we do? What would you have for us? They began to look at their resources. They began to think, okay, we can make this wall stronger. We can make it better. We don't have to have our house there. We can do this. We can do that. And the pools or the reservoir? Well, you see, if the Assyrians come up, they would cut off the water supply immediately, cut off the food. That's what you did in the time of war in those days. So what did they do? Well, during that particular time, they recognized that if they covered the water supply that was outside the wall, And that outside entrance could be an entrance. They could cut it off, and the people that were in there would not have water. And so, lo and behold, later on in history, because of this, what I'm going to tell you right now, or just a moment, Masada was a fortress that nobody could conquer. And yet, it was interesting because when that was built, it was built with all of these reservoirs of water. So when the Jews went up there to hide, the last Jews before the Romans in AD 60 were destroying the temple and everything there in Jerusalem, several Jews went out to hide at Masada because they knew it was a fortress that nobody could penetrate. So the Romans thought, all we got to do is cut off the water supply. All we got to do is cut off the food supply. Well, there was so much resource up there from water stored in these huge cisterns that the Romans had no idea. They were the ones down there on the hot ground. And all those people in Masada, those Jews that were up there, no, they had water. In fact, if you've ever seen the movie The Masada, they were showing that or portraying that in the movie. They were dumping water over the top of Masada down towards the Romans just to show them, we got all the water, we can waste every bit of water we want. So don't think, because you see, all that water was put up there in those cisterns. And then they were throwing food over because they were letting the Romans know that we have food, we have water, we don't have you. Not worried about it until something bad happened. The Romans decided we can't take this any longer. So they got a bunch of Jews, brought them out from Jerusalem, and they made them build a ramp up to the narrow side of Masada, up on the backside. And these poor Jews, their bodies are buried in that rubble. And they built a ramp up, and the Romans came up. And the next day, they were going to kill the Jews that were up there and of course, take advantage of the women, the wives. And so as a result, there was word that was passed that up on Masada that they would take their own lives, every Jew that was up there. So they would kill their families. Unfortunately, this was not of God, by the way. But it does tell us something that I'll come to in my point. And so they each family, they took their own family's lives, then they took their own lives. They committed suicide is what they did. And when the Romans conquered the next morning, everybody was dead. So they had no victory to go back to Rome with, the 7th Legion. And so, or the 10th Legion, I can't remember which legion now. But they went back and they were disgraced with all of this. Now, what was the problem there? Once again, it was man relying on his own way instead of looking to God. And it points out a failure that we experience in our own lives. We should look to God. God will direct us. Yeah, but everything's going to happen bad, but are we trusting God? That's the whole point. Are you trusting God or are you trusting in your way? Now, what they did here in verse 11, they did something quite unique. They took and they dug a tunnel. And that tunnel was actually 1,777 feet in length. They dug this tunnel from the outside of the wall water supply. They've covered it over, first of all, so the Assyrians couldn't see it. And then they dug a tunnel back up, and in this tunnel, over 1,777 feet, and they brought this ability that they could go in and get water without the enemy even knowing it. And they thought, well, that'll take care of the problem. No, it really didn't take care of the problem. God had to still intervene. But the problem is, they were looking to themselves. So what does Isaiah, or what does God say through the prophet Isaiah? He says, verse 11, you also made a reservoir between the two walls. Like God didn't know what was going on? He knew exactly. For the waters of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker. So what God is saying, you know what? I put that water there, and you didn't even come to me. Wow. Does that mean when we start taking things into our own hands and we forget that God provided it to start with? I think we forget. God provided it to start with. We should be looking to God, shouldn't we? If He provided it at the beginning, He will also provide it all the way through. So we should always be open to the Lord. Be careful, because the reality is, if we're trusting in ourselves, we're going to fail. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 6 through 8, it says, and he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed of the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than there are with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The thing is, Israel continues to fail. They continue to fail. They continue to fail on what? Trusting God for God to work. Yes, God gave us a brain, they said, and we need to use it. But Hezekiah was a godly king, one of the great kings in the history of Judah. But he not only forfeited the city, prepared the army, but he encouraged the people to trust in the Lord. But the problem is, he also failed in trusting the Lord himself. And so we have example after example after example. And I go, my goodness, Lord, why do I do the same thing? Why do I look to all these things instead of just trusting you? And these people, they go through all of these things. But from the Tyropian Valley there, the spring, and God put the water there for the Pool of Siloam, and they dug this incredible tunnel, and they both met together. You can actually, if you go to Israel on your free day, because I don't take people through there because the tunnel's only 4 feet in height, and I'm bent over in that thing. And sometimes the water level comes up, and I've been underwater in parts of it. You step down, and all of you go, you can't breathe because you got the water, and then you're trying to suck air at the top, you know. And then you go as fast as you can to get to the next part where it builds up, and you get a little air. So people like to do it, though. It's fun. I've done it. You do it if you go with me. I'll see you at the other end. I know where you're going to come out. Unless you run backwards. But it's an amazing thing. They dug this tunnel, 1,700 feet of solid rock from the Pool of Gihon down in the Kidron Valley over to the Pool of Siloam. Today, you can walk through it, but once again. And you can see there. But Isaiah, at this time, he's telling them they need to prepare for the Assyrian invasion, not to look to their own way, but to look to the Lord. He says, but you did not look to the Maker. Verse 11, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long before you were ever there. Wow, that really speaks to my heart. Okay, verse 12, and I got to be careful I don't stay too long there. And verse 12, and in that day, the Lord God of hosts, notice the God of hosts, that means all the armies of God, called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating meat, and drinking wine. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Wow. So the people were saying, well, you know, let's party. We're going to die anyhow. I mean, really? May not be as comfortable as you think, because dying could be the end. And if you haven't accepted Jesus, one day you'll wake up and face him. And then if you don't have a Savior, you don't have a redeemer, you don't have anybody that's paid for that sin, you will pay for it. So, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen? So, thanks be to God, we made that decision. But he says here, you're looking for, call for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding. What was that all about? That's the law of the Nazarite. So, it meant you needed to repent and shave your head. Like my brother. I got a lot of brothers around here with shaved heads. It's almost scary to me, you know. I need to repent and shave my head, you know, but I did that in the Marine Corps. I'm not going to do it again. Okay, so not repent. I didn't repent in the Marine Corps. I shaved my head, or they did. So I'm not going to do that anymore. Now it's just all going to fall out. What difference does it make? Okay, so he says here, so you look to these things when you should have been weeping and mourning for baldness and for the girding with sackcloth. You should have been crying out to God, but instead, no. You got joy and gladness going on, sleepy, slaying oxen, getting ready for the barbecue up there on your rooftop, killing sheep, eating meat, and drinking wine. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. I want you to hold your place here, but go over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, because the Apostle Paul knew about that passage, obviously. Of course, he was, you might say, he was an Old Testament scholar in more ways than one. But 1 Corinthians 15, remember what 1 Corinthians 15 is about? What is it about? It is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every Easter, you ought to think about 1 Corinthians 15. So, he died, but he rose again. And the Apostle Paul, over in 1 Corinthians 15, tells us something. He says in verse 17 of chapter 15, and if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, but he's risen. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. So the resurrection means everything to you and I as a believer. Go down to verse 31, though. He says, I affirm then by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul says, you know, I die daily with the recognition of my old past. But he says, verse 32, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is that to me? So I have fought with lions. I've fought with all those things. But he says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So he's warning them to be careful who you associate with, but be careful what you're thinking, because Christ is risen from the dead, and if he's risen from the dead, our sins are paid for, but that doesn't mean to live a loose life. It means that we should live a faithful life, and the faithfulness to that is what we all should esteem to or look towards. So let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, the Romans lived like that. Many peoples have lived like that. People today are living like that. They go, well, what happens? I don't care about all that religious stuff. You know, let's just do what we do. And that's a sad day, because one day they're going to wake up and it won't be so pretty out there. Okay, verse 14. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, again the Lord of hosts, because he's referring to this power of God that's going to bring judgment. And he says, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, or no forgiveness for you, is what it's referring to. No forgiveness with the atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement for your sins. So he says, there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord of hosts. So you're not going to work it out in purgatory, folks. It's not going to happen. Even if you die, because there is no such thing as purgatory. If you die, that's it. Then face the judgment. So everybody's going to die unless we're raptured, but then you're going to face the judgment and the judge. Verse 15, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now he's going to tell us something really exciting. He says, go proceed to this steward. So it almost seems hopeless, but it's not. And then we get into verse 15 here where he says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here? And whom have you here? Then you have hewn a sepulcher here, and he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? You do this? He's got a question mark. You carve a tomb in a rock. If you go, when you go to Israel, down in that same Kidron Valley over to the side, you see the tomb of Absalom. You see pictures of it sometimes when they show Israel. These tombs are for wealthy individuals. They have like the sepulcher, and within the sepulcher, when you go inside the sepulcher, you open it up, kind of like we have like a mausoleum. You open it up and there's little niches in there, and you can put different parts in there. No, you can put different relatives in there, in that little niche. Okay, never mind. Okay, I can't help it. It's just my nature, and I'm working on it. So, but in the sepulchers, you have these little niches, and within there goes the ashes to that loved one, and so it's kept in there. The tomb of Absalom is beautiful to behold, but it's not his really tomb. And so they've done it in honor of individuals. And so as a recognition, he says, this guy Shebna, he's making a sepulcher, and he's making it prosperous. He's thinking about, it's like the pharaohs of old, you know, making their pyramids, and he says that's what he's doing. But then he says the question is, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Because Shebna is not a good guy. As a matter of fact, he is a prototype, or you might say, in typology study, he is like an antichrist. Okay, so he's preparing for his future, but his future isn't going to be as pretty as he thinks. He says, verse 17, and I got to move faster now. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. And there you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So it's talking about his prosperity. He's got wealth. He's got all of this power. And yet he's building sepulchers for himself for the future. But the reality is, God says it's all coming down. The whole thing is going to be destroyed. And God will say to the Antichrist, your day is coming. It's coming down. So the Antichrist has his power for a while, his glory day, but it won't last. And verse 19 says, so I will drive you out of your office, and from your position, he will pull you down. So it's a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Then, verse 20, he says, then it shall be in that day, he's going to destroy the power there, that I will call my servant, and notice my is capitalized servant, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And he says, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father, notice his father, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, the key of the house of David. I will lay on his shoulder so he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. And I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. And they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring, the posterity, and all the vessels of the small quantity from the cups and all the pitchers in that day, underline in that day, says the Lord of hosts. The peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and will be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Who's he talking about? Well, Pastor Andy was telling me one time, he was thinking about our men's ministry, we should call the secure peg. And that is very good, except in this secure peg, the one that's in the secure peg has a falling. He falls down and he's cut off. And who is he speaking of? He's speaking of Jesus Christ. So here, that's why it would have been appropriate if we wanted to follow that line of thinking, but it really refers a typology study to Jesus Christ. He is that secure peg, but he will die. He will be cut off. In Daniel chapter 9, remember, he's going to be cut off, and he will die, and he's secure, yes, but he will die for our sins. But yet, he is like a father. He has got all of these things. And Eliakim was a type of Christ. Okay, that's all I can do tonight. He's a type of Christ. And within him, there's a lot to say about Eliakim, but I can't go into it tonight. But within that typology, you'll see Jesus Christ in the middle of it all as well. So he's a type of Christ, but he's also referring prophetically out to the end where Jesus Christ takes over, and he's like a father to us. But God the Father is our Father, but Jesus Christ will take us and nurture us and care for us like a father cares for his children as well. So he does all of that for us. And he has the key of the house of David, and we'll talk more about that. That takes us out to the millennium. We're done. Please stand. Father God, tonight I pray in the name of Jesus that you, Lord God, would just cause our hearts, Lord, to follow after you and our trust to be in you, Lord. Sometimes we are so filled with anxiety, so filled with nerves and fears and doubts and pouts. But God, you want us to find security in you, no matter what is going on. And I pray, God, we would do just that tonight. We would commit our life to you. We would be courageous in you, Lord. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. I'll tell you about a little book next week called by L.E. Maxwell. In 1974, it talks about problems that happen to people and why. So anyhow, God bless you. Have a good week in the name of Jesus. Got a closing song?